Seems like forever. It's been a couple of Wednesdays since I was here, actually. So, 2 Kings chapter 15. Actually, we closed out in chapter 15. We're in 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. Now, somebody would say, well, why are we studying 2 Kings? You know, it's just a bunch of kings, two kingdoms, and one comes and one goes. Yeah, but it also deals with the spiritual plight of God's people, you know, and through all the things. And, folks, it goes to show you that the war, that in this battle, there are an awful lot of ups and downs. The problem with Israel, it seems, is that for every up, there were two downs. And what you'll find a lot of times in conglomerate Christianity is that's the way things go. There are positive things that happen, but as far as the whole picture as a whole, the Bible says that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, that we live in spirit, that we live in perilous times, and things are going downhill. What you do learn out of it all, especially, and folks, there are some men in the Scriptures that you and I ought to aspire to, because when you get to a guy like Hezekiah, and when you get to a guy like Josiah, those guys went entirely and completely against the grain of everything else that was going on in their day. And what it shows to go ya is that we may live in Laodicea, but you do not have to go down in bonds and chains. It may be that, like Joshua and Caleb, when they wanted to go in the land, and everybody else says, we ain't going in the land, well, you may have to go to the wilderness with the rest of Israel. Which means, to me, it means that, you know, everybody cries and prays and wishes for the, you know, Pentecost, and the days when the great power of God was manifest, and all those sort of things, the apostolic days and all that. And that's all fine and good, but the reason that it's not the case is because corporately, Christianity has sold out its birthright. They no longer believe the Bible. They no longer preach the Bible. Now everybody's bringing in rock music and the flesh in order to try to influence people for God. And don't look now, but that's not how it works. All right? You're going to be dragged down in power, perhaps, by some of those things. But as far as we know, Joshua and Caleb never yielded for a minute in any of it. What they were set against was not only the world and the pagans around them, the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Amorites, they also found themselves at odds with their brothers in Israel. And that's where you're going to find yourself. But that's why we study 1st and 2nd Kings. And of course, we're covering more ground now because it's mostly narrative. But in 2 Kings chapter 16, we begin reading in verse 1. And, you know, again, a lot of these names begin to kind of just conglomerate in your mind and you lose track of where you are. But you're approaching down towards the end of the history of Israel. In fact, within the next chapter or so, Israel now, not Judah, Israel is going to be taken off captive by the king of Assyria, and they're never going to return. You've heard of the 10 lost tribes of the house of Israel. Well, Israel got carried away captive by the king of Assyria. They never came back. When Judah got carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar, they did come back. But the 10 lost, the so-called lost tribes, they never came back, and that's where we're quickly approaching here. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. So Pekah is the king in Israel. Ahaz is now the king in Judah. Verse 2. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. And once again, you have pointed out to your mind the issue that the Lord keeps comparing all these people to David. And it's amazing, isn't it, how the devil managed to always point out David's particular sins. But David always recovered from his sins. And David was always reachable. Even after he had done the terrible misdeeds, and they were terrible. And by the way, let's not get too uppity. He paid for those misdeeds. Buddy, after you commit your misdeed, and then the Lord says, okay, pal, four sons, four of them, they're dead where they stand, and you get to wait all the way almost to the end of your life to see every one of those four sons die, wondering which one's it's going to be. I think that might weigh on a man's mind, don't you? So, you know, what's amazing to me and something for you to think about is considering how bitter people get today by God's judgments on them, the way that God chooses to deal with their sins and so on. It's rather amazing, is it not, that you never pick up from David that he got embittered at his God about the thing. It's rather remarkable. David's sins are not something to be, they weren't trite sins. They certainly weren't flippant. But the fact of the matter is, David recovered from them, repented from them, God forgave him of them, and after he forgave him of them, he wound up reaping for them and still kept a right attitude. It's a remarkable thing. So that's the one reason why all these kings wind up being compared to David. Anyway, back to verse 3. Ahaz didn't do right. Why? Well, a lot of things. Verse 3. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now Israel led off, and they were several years ahead of Judah in sin. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire. What's that mean? Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and in this passage it's talking about the same guy. Notice verse 1, Ahaz. Verse 2, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, 2 Chronicles 28, 2. Made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Okay, now folks, this was an old pagan thing. And you say, well, you know, we don't do that today. Well, yeah, I understand. Fact of the matter is, here Israel is up near somewhere around 600 or 700, I suppose, B.C. Well, quite a long time before that, it started prophesying about this matter. Look at Leviticus chapter 18. Notice what was warned of. If you want to know, folks, I've been looking for a book, and I finally found, well, I didn't find it, but I found one. The library today, I finally found it, on history of Israel. And of course, it's from a secular perspective and so on. But, you know, when you look at this thing, people, you know, everybody's familiar with the Palestinian conflict and all the things, and everybody has an opinion, and most everybody's opinion, frankly, is wrong. but nobody can seem to understand, you know, why we should be so hard on those poor Arabic Palestinians. And there's something that people don't understand. When it comes to our Secretary of State, for instance, she would never in 1,000 years connect any of those brown-skinned people that are Palestinians over in the nation of Israel today. She would never connect them with Leviticus 18. But I got news for you. God has a lot longer memory than other people have. And in Leviticus chapter 18, I want to show you what the predecessors of the modern-day Palestinians did. In those days, the Palestinians were known as Philistines, or Hittites, or Hivites, or Amorites, or Ammonites, or any various number of other names, okay? And this is what they were guilty of, among other things. Leviticus chapter 18, notice verse 21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Molech is a false god. Neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. Now, we're going to be back in this passage. If you want to save yourself a little bit of time, if you'll keep your finger in Leviticus 18 for just a couple minutes, we're going to be back there in a minute. But for now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18 as well. We're trying to track down this whole thing of passing through the fire. Folks, one of the reasons that God ran and that God was so hard and that God was so merciless and wanted the children of Israel to completely destroy the Palestinians, what we now know as Palestinians, they were then Canaanites, in the land of Canaan when they went into the land, was because he had been watching their sins for hundreds of years. Hundreds and hundreds of years. And finally came up to a threshold and said, wipe them out, wipe them all completely out. And they didn't, okay? But the fact is that God, you know, God still remembers those things. And I got news for you, there's going to be a day when you look at a map and now you see this, you know, Israel is just this cut up mess where coming out of, you know, 1948 and so on, that we, you know, that they've cut up their land and so on. Folks, there's coming a day that the entire thing is going to be Israeli. And there's not going to be a Palestinian around. As a matter of fact, a Canaanite is not allowed in the house of the Lord. Okay? I didn't make the rule. I'm telling you, your God has a longer memory. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. People just look in the Old Testament and they find this mean God. God was mean for a reason. Got news for you, God's going to be mean again. Second coming of Jesus Christ, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ coming back mean. All right? I'm glad that we're going to get out of here before then. Okay? But it all fits together. There is not an Old Testament God and then a New Testament God. God does do things different, I'll grant you that. There's been developments, that's true. But the story's not over yet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, go all the way down to verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. You know, that passing through the fire and burning your kids is all linked in with divination, observer of times, enchanter, witchcraft, verse 11, or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard or a necromancer, because for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Now, he said there that the nations that went before were guilty of those things. Look at one more place. Go back to the Leviticus chapter 18 passage, if you would, for a second. And I don't want to get detailed here, but if you'll go back to, well, we can start where we started, verse 21. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Notice, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations were defiled. That's what those people were doing that God said, kill them. Kill them all. They had been doing it for generations. Folks, there's a day the Lord gets fed up. All right, verse 24. And all these the nations were defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes. And, you know, basically, look at verse 28. That the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. Now, my point in saying all that, folks, is that here is Ahaz, and he does this with his kids. He is the king of Judah, and the reason that the Judeans are even in the land is because God was tired of the people that preceded them doing this very thing. And instead of coming in, wiping them out, and starting clean, serving God, these guys came in and then adopted their practices. Verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. And so it is today that, and folks, I don't believe that every church that has a steeple or a bell tower or anything like that is an abomination, but you need to understand what's going on when it says over and over in the Bible, it's high places, on the hills, under every green tree. Those things all have meanings, and those old great Gothic and middle-aged towers of those cathedrals and so on, you know, everybody's out to build the tallest church around, and there's a reason for that, folks. And it's demonic in nature. It doesn't mean that a Baptist church that has a steeple on it is apostate, okay? But you know who inspired it originally anyway? Verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Now Ahaz is doing wrong, so guess what? Trouble comes. Now folks, sometimes you do right and trouble comes, right? You know what? When you do right and trouble comes, there is one comfort. At least you did right. When you do wrong and trouble comes, you have nothing to do but kick yourself. Absolutely, right? All right, verse 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Elath is down by the bottom of the Dead Sea, and it's right on pretty much the border of Israel, and so now you got your enemies living right there, you know, under your nose. Verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So now you have, okay, you got, you know, Israel's the issue. You got, Judah is the, Ahaz is the king of Judah. You have the Syrian king and the Israeli king mad at the Judean king. So the Judean king sends to Assyria, the historic enemy of his people. And what? So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Well, that's a little heavy. He sells out to the guy completely. I'm your servant. I'm your son. Anything you suit, you know what they say in the world, don't you? Who's your daddy? It means who's in charge, who gets to tell you what to do. There it is right there. It's just framed differently. I am thy servant. I am thy son. What you tell me to do, I'll do. Just save my rear. Verse 7. I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. That's not good, folks. Right? That's not good. We miss a little bit. There is a part of an account in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 that is not included in 2 Kings chapter 16. So let's go there. Might as well keep it all together. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5. 2 Chronicles 28, 5. And we'll pick up actually in verse 4. This gives you a little bit more background to this whole sending off to the king of Assyria thing. Verse 4. He, this is Ahaz now, sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. See that? It reads a little different. because of his problem, because of what he did, the Lord did that. Okay, folks, the Lord can raise up trouble for you. And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered unto the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. Now, that, we didn't read that back in 2 Kings. Folks, you're a king, and you're a king of a relatively small country, and you may have a standing army of, I think Israel had a standing army of, depending on when you, you know, what part of history, but 300,000? 120,000 in one day. 120,000 in one day. That's, folks, that's 45%. You don't have an army left after that, folks. Verse 6. But you're all valiant men. So sometimes it's not how valiant the men are. Sometimes the Lord defeats your valiant men because you did wrong. Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azakam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. The children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. So this guy does wrong and chases after other gods, winds up with 120,000 valiant men dead in one day, and 200,000 men, women, and children carried away captive. Verse 9, but a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the host of came to Samaria, and said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers is wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwoman unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Look, here's the picture, folks. Israel takes the point on going off into idolatry. And Judah follows, right? Well, God at this point is judging Judah, and he's using Israel, the backsliders, to judge Judah. You know, brother, sometimes God will use one of your backslidden brothers, who's a lot more backslidden than you, that you can't stand, to bring you back to God. And it won't be much appreciated when he does. Right? But here, again, you know, here is God using Israel against Judah. Israel is going to take these people off and make them slaves. So the Lord sends a prophet to them, and there's just a lot behind the scenes here. There's just a lot that you don't read in the newspaper. Amen? Verse 10 stops Israel cold and says, but are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah, the son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshilamoth, and Jehezekiah, the son of Shalim. See, there's some fine names for your boys, folks. And Amasa, the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from the war, and said unto them, ye shall not bring in the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. So those 200,000 that got carried away were at least spared. So you pick that up. That's what you missed in reading 2 Kings. You had to go to 2 Chronicles to learn that. So go back to 2 Kings. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles. We're going to be back there after a while. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 8. So Ahaz is getting judged, right, and also got whooped up on. And after getting whooped up on, he decides he's going to go hire a mercenary army. Verse 8. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. That's Tiglath-Pileser. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. So again, folks, listen. You know, it's amazing the way the Lord does stuff. Here is Israel and they get to carry away Judah captive. God used Israel to whoop up on Judah. But they're ready to do more whooping than God's interested in, so he stops them. Well, in the meantime, Judah hires Assyria, and Assyria goes into that town and whoops up on the Syrians. all these folks, the Lord uses your enemies sometimes to deal with you. And then he'll deal with your enemy in time. Sure is quiet in here. All right, verse 10. 2 Kings 16:10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. All right. And saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. Now let's go back to 2 Chronicles for just a second. Look in chapter 28. Pick up a couple things. We're going to be back and we're going to visit this altar again. I want you to go down and read verse 20. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. In the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. He goes off and sees an altar in Damascus. Folks, when the Lord told him to make the altar, that was the Lord's altar. And this guy sees the form of another altar that the Assyrians had sacrifice to their gods on, and he decides to change altars. And when he did, notice what it says. It says, he sacrificed on the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Okay, now let's go back here, and we need to talk about this altar here a little bit more. Look in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 11. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent him from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon, and he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. Okay, what's going on is that this guy sends off for this altar, right? And by the time he gets back, his artificer has made him the altar that he wanted. And most of you probably realize, remember the layout of the tabernacle and of the subsequent temple. And basically, the layout of it was that, you know, as you approach to God, you had this altar. You had the brazen laver, right, with water in it. And then, at least in the wilderness anyway, for sake of simplicity, you walked in to through this veil, and inside you had the golden candlestick, and then you had a table of showbread, right? And then you had an altar of incense, a much smaller altar, that was just for burning incense. And then you had a veil, and in the veil you had the Holy of Holies on which the cherubims and the mercy seat and all that sat. Okay, now, the important thing about it is just the approach. And the approach is that when, at least, and again, I'm drawing this as a tabernacle, it's basically the same as in the temple, but when you approach the courtyard to go in to the Lord in the wilderness, you came in, And long before you could get in the presence of God here, the first thing that you saw was an altar. And that altar was blazing with fire. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to make this the gospel, and the final thing that you get is in here in the presence of God and so on, the first thing that was presented was something burning. It was judgment. Something had to die and be burned so that you could approach. Now, folks, that is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were 1,000 lambs, thousands and thousands of lambs, thousands and thousands of bullocks that died and were burned to make God approachable to those people until Jesus Christ could come. The next step is after you dealt with judgment and with hell and with suffering and death, was that you got to walk past there, and those priests then got to wash in the water in that brazen laver. And that water represents the Word of God, right? And from there, they got to go on in, and on the table was the table of showbread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That, too, is a type of the Word of God. It's also a type of Jesus Christ, correct? To the left is the candlesticks. And that candlestick represents the Holy Spirit. That was the only light in there. It was utterly dark in here, except for that light. That incense means prayer. And that incense had to be offered for a while before anybody could enter into the Holy of Holies. Okay, so this guy takes this altar, moves it off, and brings in a Syrian altar. Okay, so the first thing that he messed with was the judgment of God. Okay, now you have shoved down your throat all the time, if you listen to Christian radio or read Christian devotional material, that we're not to judge. You have to judge. You have to discriminate. You have to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Okay, the other aspect of that is hell. Okay, the first thing they had to deal with was that something had to die and burn in order to make their way to approach God. Okay, now Jesus Christ died for your sins and said, "Thou shalt not leave his soul in hell. Neither shalt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Jesus Christ did go to hell. He bore your sins in his own body on the tree. All right. Second thing, everybody's moving. We were at the cabin last, you know, whatever it was. And I can't ever remember her full name. Billy Graham's daughter gets on there, spouting off about something. And one of the first things out of her mouth was, you know, that hell is separation from God. And that, you know, the danger of not being regenerated is that you spend eternity separated from God. She would not say hell. She would not say hell. Okay, they're removing that right and left. I hold forth to you that a long time ago, that there are Bible-believing Christians, basically Bible-believing, let's say, there are Christians that are born again that long ago removed this altar and put in another one, a more palatable one. And in so doing, they've damaged the next generation's approach to God. Think about this for me for a minute. Okay, let's just presume, let's try to make this fit with, I know that we don't do this way. This pictures what we do. Okay, but this is not, obviously, if you were able to walk into the tabernacle today, it would only mean a pattern to you. It wouldn't mean you were closer to God at all, right? But since it meant something for us, and all these things are types, what would it mean that you took the altar away but still burnt the same sacrifice on it? All right? Now, if you take Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice, right? Now, if you take Jesus Christ and you remove his deity, you've changed sacrifices, right? If you take Jesus Christ and make him in your mind into something else besides what he is, Now you've changed sacrifices. But that's not what Ahaz did. He changed altars. What is the altar on which your sacrifice is sacrificed? I think it's faith. Okay? Jesus Christ died for your sins, right? There are a ton of people in quote-unquote Christianity, loosely. And you know what they believe? They believe that you have to work to get to heaven. Right? They still believe in the same Jesus Christ you do. But the altar's not the same. Okay? I mean, folks, the altar that you, excuse me for phrasing it this way, the altar that you sacrifice Jesus Christ on is faith. Okay? If you try to work your way there, if you try to take communion to get there, if you try to get baptized to get there, and if you try to join the church to get there, you may have the same sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, Mooney, the Moon, well, Moon, you know, when it comes to Moon and the JWs and the Mormons, they all change sacrifices. I have no question about that. The Jesus Christ of Catholicism and Jehovah's Witnesses is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They changed the sacrifice. But there's a bunch in Christendom that hold a relatively true biblical view of Christ, but they put him on the wrong altar. All right, back to 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 14. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offerings and the evening meat offerings and the king's burnt off a sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. He's changed the brazen altar into a prayer altar, and he's sacrificing everything along, apparently, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land. See that in verse 15? He's taken the Syrian altar, and he's sacrificing all the heathen sacrifices on it, as well as his sacrifices on it. And then he's using the old altar that God ordained as a prayer altar. That ain't a prayer altar. It's a burning altar. He changed the uses. And so, man, he goes down hard. Verse 18, thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them. That's the brazen laver. That's this. So, again, in our picture here, you know, you have this king, and he leaves the sacrifices in place, but he moves the altar, and then he changes the Word of God. Folks, when you do those two things, look, when you take out hell, and when you take out judgment, and then you start messing with the Bible, you can do anything you want. Verse 17, and King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases, removed the laver from off them, took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones, and the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. So, I've often said that the only useful thing that Ahaz ever did was to father Hezekiah. That was the one shining moment in his life, was when he became Hezekiah's father, because otherwise he wasn't worth shooting. 17:1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. So you went from, okay, Ahaz died, Hezekiah reigns, now you're shifted back to Samaria, and now you're talking about Israel again. Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and not as the kings of Israel that were before him. But not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. There's another king there. And Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria. So he had done as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. I mean, when you go to somebody and say, I'm your servant and your son, then, buddy, you better send the money, the tax money, every year. Because if you don't, then he's going to take it as conspiracy, and you're going to get hauled off to prison, even if you are king. We're going to have to stop there, folks. I didn't realize it had already gotten as late as it is. Any questions or comments? I have to pick up there. Yes, sir? Oh, yeah. How do you get a Josiah out of Ammon, too? Yeah. Yeah, I know. Right. 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 Were you here Sunday morning for Sunday school? No, for church. Because I believe that it touches on that thing that we talked about in church, which was that whatever else can be said, you know, even though, look, folks, I mean, you got saved, and now you're trying to raise your kids right, and you quote the verse, train up a child the way he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it, and that's a good promise, and all that. But it's not a guarantee, and that kid still has a heart battle to fight to serve your God. And it doesn't matter whether, you know, I mean, look, there is no advantage in you living like the devil and then hoping that your kids turn out. There's no advantage in that. Every advantage is in you doing right and giving your kids every spiritual advantage that you can. But don't think that that means they ain't going to have to fight. Because they will have to fight. They will. And so you have the, you know, you have the disparities. You have the utter ungodly that wind up gendering kids that are godly. And then you have the godly who wind up engendering kids that are utterly ungodly. But the fact is that's still the ends of the spectrum. Most of the rest of it falls somewhere in between. But everybody knows examples of what you talked about. Brother? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's the thing. What I'm trying to say is that everybody has to seek God, whether you were raised in church or not. You know, everybody has to have that, what was it? A contrite homecoming. Everybody has to have a contrite homecoming, whether you strayed away from home or not, because the prodigal son's older brother needed a contrite homecoming, and he'd never been away. But his heart was still wrong. And that's the thing, is that you're not going to be able to immunize your kids against having to have a broken heart themselves and come home to the Lord, no matter if they spent every Sunday morning of their lives in church. It's just true. And you really wouldn't want to you really wouldn't want it to be that you just raise hothouse vegetables, do you? And if your kids serve God, don't you want it to be that they decided to serve God? Instead of you just raise them a hothouse tomato, and that doesn't sound like revival to me. All right, folks, that's the reason the Lord let sin enter the garden. Because he wanted his creation to serve him. And they each one had to choose. And so, you know, each person of each generation has to choose. All right, let's take let's sing one more song before we go. Steph, if you could come. I think Anna had to go to the nursery or something. Are you comfortable with 355? That every stormy wind? Okay, good. Let's sing number 355.